Thank you, Barb. It's always interesting to try and figure out how to connect passages that we're going to read from the Old and from the New Testament. And sometimes I think they're fairly obvious. Sometimes I would imagine that they feel a little bit disconnected. And today might be one of those disconnected days, right? What we read in Acts 6 seems to be maybe in keeping with the conversation that happened in the very beginning of Acts about, well, Judas is dead and we need 12, so how are we going to get another one? And you kind of realize, like, why does that matter? Why in this grand sweeping story of the spread of the gospel across the ages and from Jerusalem and radiating out to the ends of the earth, why do we need to know how you picked another guy who we're never going to hear about again? And you recognize, well, apparently, according to Luke and according to the apostles, having witnesses, having established witnesses to the resurrection is a really big deal. And so we really needed to stop and focus on it. Today feels like another one of those speed bumps in the story, perhaps. There's last week, which was significant in some ways. There was this moment here that feels a little bit, though, kind of maybe to you, ticky-tack. Some people weren't getting as much food as other people when they were eating. What are we going to do? Well, we don't think we should deal with it. Why don't you deal with it? Done. Oh, and by the way, some priests came to the faith. What goes better with that than Psalm 147? God's word does a mighty thing across the earth. He sends forth snow. When he speaks, stuff happens. Here's what I think connects that. You and I believe that God didn't just speak in the past tense that way, but that he speaks present tense that way. That the voice of the Lord that created, the voice of the Lord that sustains, the voice of the Lord that has been powerful remains powerful until dissension and complaint and offense enter the church. I think that the moment we stop believing that God is who God has said he is often synonymous with the moments when our feelings get hurt. The moments when we don't understand how great truths that should guide the church also create a place where I feel so neglected or alone, or where my cause doesn't seem to be as important as her cause. So what's going on? How can I be neglected? I don't think it is odd that this passage about what could feel like a ticky-tack foul and a ticky-tack solution to that foul begins with the word of God, ends with the word of God, and at the center of it has the word of God primary. I think Luke is trying to let us know that this experience we all have of offenses seeming to be more than speed bumps on the road in the progress of the gospel, but like great craters that make progressing along this road absolutely impossible. I think Luke is trying to say that's not just your experience. We've all dealt with that. How will the new group of believers deal with sin in their midst? Well, Luke wants us to know, well, the sin of lying to the Holy Spirit the way that Ananias and Sapphira did, it was a big deal, akin to Nadab and Abihu coming into the temple in the Old Testament and offering strange fire. And in the same manner that they died, God protects his new temple by letting people know that sin is a big deal here too. It's interesting how Luke is telling us that the new temple of God, filled with the presence of God, is going to be able to do big, broad, sweeping things and not be thrown off by the little things. I don't know what you'd call it. Maybe it's a stereotype. Maybe it's just one story that gets told too many times. But when we were thinking about working at this building, and when we had renovated the building before that, that this one we owned and that one we rented, it didn't matter. I heard the same warning. You know, churches split over the color of the carpet, right? I'm like, yes, I have heard that. I've never met a church that is split over the color of the carpet until we started picking out paint colors. And I realized, wow, we are just like these stereotypical churches out there. It's amazing how little splinters can cause so much trouble. But Acts 6, if you understand the broad movement of the gospel, isn't just a little splinter, is it? Or it's not a little splinter in an insignificant area of the body of Christ. In Acts 6, the problem that hits the body of Christ is a splinter right in between the fingers you use to write. Or if you're a surgeon, it's a paper cut right there where you're going to hold the scalpel. This is a splinter that is strategically placed to cause the greatest amount of pain and trouble. It's in the division of how the Jews viewed the rest of the world. That's where it hits. The Hellenists might not seem like a name to you. It's not one that we hear a whole lot. But it's a biblical way of talking about the Gentiles. The Greeks is another word for the Gentiles, and popular among the Greeks was Helen. And so sometimes those Christians who were following the Jewish Messiah but weren't Jewish would be called Hellenists. That's where we start. What we're going to see is kind of an inescapable reality of Christians in conflict. That's where we start this 7-verse story today. We move then to how they solve the problem, the sensitive urgency of wisdom that will come through conflict. And lastly, then, the propellant that comes from resolution through conflict. And I'm realizing that point two is actually labeled as wisdom through Jesus on my slides. Is that? Yeah. That's not what that should say. So we're just going to pretend that slide isn't there. It's actually talking about conflict. I think somebody reused the old slides. If anybody had a mirror, I could blame that person. But yeah, conflict dominates the narrative. But how conflict dominates the narrative, how it is addressed, how it's dealt with, and what it creates when solved is actually surprising. So let's start, though, by looking at the inescapable reality. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. That may sound ticky-tack to you, but there are two big things that are going on in that little verse that highlight the real problem. The first is that you could accent the fact that it is a complaint by the Hellenists against the Hebrews. It is a way of saying there are the in-crowd Christians and there are the neglected Christians. And just like in our day today, if you ask somebody, what do you think about gun control? You might have a pretty good guess what they think about other issues as well. Because it seems like one line divides our country. So it doesn't matter the topic. You can kind of guess that if somebody's pro this, they're probably pro a few other things. That's just the way it seems to be that our national psyche is today. I'm not calling that good or bad. I'm just saying it's what it is. The same thing is probably, that's maybe one of the better analogies to help us understand one of the lines that would so easily divide the early church. In fact, you could probably look at almost all of Paul's letters and show that at least, if not the main cause of the letter, a significant thread underneath the letter is how Jews and Gentiles will get along in the body of Christ. In other words, this isn't just a problem that gets addressed in chapter 6 and solved by verse 7. It is the beginning of a problem that will need to be addressed for decades, because this was a deeply rooted question. Does God want his people to be like the world? Absolutely not. We know that answer. You can go to a whole mess of places in the Old Testament, and you can already tell God has called his people to be holy, to be separate, to be different. And so better. There's the problem. As an aside, so many of our problems as Christians often come because we take statements that God has made in the Bible and we add just one more to it because they seem logical to us. That's what the Jews were doing in that day. Is the world generally on a pathway away from God? Yes. Has God called a remnant back to himself? Yes. Does he want that remnant to be different from the world? Yes. Therefore, is that remnant better than the rest of the world? Wouldn't that be the logical conclusion? Problem is in the philosophical, the logical conclusion that goes a step too far. We make a ton of mistakes that way. They were making a mistake in this particular sense. And if you don't think that this was an important problem that was underneath it, let me just ask you this. Luke leaves out a ton of details. Why does he tell us about the racial problem going on here? Because race was a problem. More than just being adherents of the Old Testament sense of being separate from the world, there had been a clear sense that Jews were better than the world. This is a teaser for what will happen later on in Acts chapter 13, 14, and 15 in particular in our book, but we'll get to that next fall. Right now, what we've got, though, is the first time that this theme kind of shows up in the Gospel of Acts. There's a second thing, though, that you could read in this, and if you might want to dismiss the problem that's going on racially, you're not going to be able to dismiss how it shows up. It shows up because their widows, Hellenist widows, Gentile widows, non-Jewish widows, were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, listen to the way that Luke tells that. It's different than the way that I often do, you know, conversations with people. If somebody comes and brings an accusation, I'll try to test, kick the tires on that a little bit and ask, does it just feel that way or is it that way? Do we have a verified sense that something is true? And then are you sure that if you even can tell that it's true, that that gives you omniscience to discern the motives behind why it's true? Luke is at least telling us what is true. It's not just a perception that the Gentile widows are getting less than Jewish widows. It's happening. Luke declares it to be true. So we have these two problems, one racial and one practical. We have a physical need. There are ladies who are to be provided for. The way that society works is broken for them, and there's no one to care for them. The temple should be doing this job. It was one of the Old Testament requirements that the shepherds of Israel, through the temple, would take care of the needy and the poor. Is that temple doing it? Absolutely not. But the new temple is. The new temple has already told us that those with more than they needed would sell it off in order to give to those who had need. And there was particular need because Jerusalem is still swollen with all these travelers who came in for Pentecost and stuck around. They were supposed to be just here on Christmas break, and now they're staying into February. It's the rest of the year, and they don't have their regular means of support back home. They're here in this new church. And people are being provided for. And in the midst of that, there's an oversight, or there's a racial issue, or there's favoritism. It's interesting, Luke tells us nothing about the motivation. And I appreciate that, because honestly, that's the way we live our lives. We can usually see things about as detailed as Luke presents it to us right here. There's a problem. It's affecting two groups of people disproportionately, and I know why. Guess what you did? You made the same mistake that the Jews were making. What we know is true, what we know is true, the logical assumption about your motives. How many problems are made and created in that last step? What are their motives? We don't know. Luke doesn't write it that way, and so we deal with this the way that Luke has written it. Is there real favoritism going on? We don't know. Is it a simple administrative oversight? We don't know. I've read a few commentators who wanted to take the edge off of this by letting us know that it's not. And honestly, I appreciate so much of what those guys have written, but I'm like, Where are you getting your information? Luke doesn't give it to us. He leaves us hanging, which is great because that's the way we live life. What did she mean when she said that? Why did Mom give him more than me? We don't know. But what do our hearts do? We create reasons. And we live in those reasons. We bear offenses out of those reasons. And then we determine our course of life off of those reasons. And so much damage is done in the first step, the first pebble down that slippery slope. And we have to be very, very cautious. But that doesn't mean that the issue isn't significant. Listen to some things that have already taken place. If you were to read the story of the cleansing of the temple, you know what Jesus calls the temple. He calls it a house of prayer, right? And he said, but you've made it a den of robbers. That's the way Luke tells us the story. Listen to what Mark puts in there and just reminds us of. Mark says, is it not written, my house shall be called a prayer or a house of prayer for all the nations? It's not just the fact that this is supposed to be a place of prayer and you've turned it into, you know, Walmart. It's that you're neglecting the people that the house of prayer is supposed to bring in. The original quote that Jesus is pulling from is all about the foreigners. What are you going to do with the foreigners? And so Jesus is cleansing the temple, saying you're not treating the foreigners the same way you're treating God's people. You Jews are dismissing the needs of the Gentiles. He was pretty upset about that. It's not just Jesus who says that. Earlier in Luke, at the very, very beginning, when Simeon is going to hold Jesus, remember this old guy's been waiting for Jesus? And he says, oh, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of all peoples. Glory for your people Israel. Yes, but a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Jesus is upset later on because Simeon understood what he was coming for. He was coming to give good news, not to just God's important people, but to all the people, to draw all of them in. I love that we have families in our church. I just want to say that over and over and over. And I love my little amen corner up here that is developing as well, by the way. Paul would say the same thing. He would say it so bluntly, and he would say this, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Which is a verse that in these days, for some who want to pick and choose out of the Bible, they would try to say, well, that flatlines everything. But that doesn't really make a lot of sense given the fact that Paul actually addresses men and women differently, slave and free differently. And he talks about how the Jews ought to treat the Gentiles. The point he's making here is, in terms of that last step of whether you're more important, he puts the brakes on. He goes, no, no, by way of importance, gender doesn't. Socioeconomic status doesn't. And race doesn't create a sense of importance. You can't make that conclusion. There is nothing of that. This is the problem. Along a racial line, a practical oversight has taken place. We don't know why it's taking place. We can't go there. But we do know it's significant enough that when Luke doesn't give us many details about things, he does tell us that it's racial. And that reminds us of these kinds of texts, where we're very aware God is doing something to draw his people back. Now, the question is, where does the wisdom come in solving it? Before we try to get there entirely, let me give you one more verse. The verse goes like this. This is from James chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For, and then he gives a longer example. I've kind of truncated it here a little bit. If a man wearing a gold ring comes in, and you know how it all works out, and because he's rich, you tell him, oh, this is your seat. And when the goldless man comes in, who's shabby and dingy, and he doesn't really seem all that important, and you tell him, oh, it's nice to have you. You go stand in the corner. What has James said? Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves? But he doesn't end there. James goes to motive. James says, when you do that, let me tell you what creates that. You are judging people and your thoughts are evil. You've become judges with evil thoughts. So, if what's happening in Acts chapter 6 is because there is not just a racial tension and a practical oversight, but there's racial tension that leads to a deliberate oversight. If favoritism, like James is calling out, is showing up not because of how much money you have, but because of who your parents were, this is evil and you have become a judge. Now, I'm not begging you to try and connect their problem to maybe something that's ever happened in your life, but I'm gonna guess you're already doing that work. That's what I'm talking about. All you need is the zinger right there. That was my little, like, you know, boom, boom, shh. You're feeling it, aren't you? You're feeling times when you've played the favorite, but you've also probably more quickly thinking of the times that you've been left out. Thinking of the time that your cause has been neglected. You didn't get the invitation. When something happened and there was a group moving this way and you felt like for a real reason, and you know the reason, you can tell what the problem is. You, at that moment, doesn't your whole world just feel like it's shaky? Don't you feel dizzy without any sense of compass or bearing your foundation? Ken Sandy, a man who started a group called Peacemakers and now is a part of a group called Relational Wisdom, probably because they had a massive falling out of Peacemakers. I don't know, I'm just kidding. But this peacemaking principle is one that, back when our church was really getting started, we used to think a lot about conflict, and we haven't as much lately, but not anymore. Look at this graphic that that they've created. It's a really interesting design. Let's just examine it for a minute. For those who are having trouble reading, it gives us a little bit of a band in the middle of this slippery slope called peacemaking. They get that name from the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, blessed are those who make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. But it tries to define the difference between peacemaking and peace faking or peace breaking, right? This is a little bit of a simplified version. They have some with a lot more descriptive realities in there, but let me ask you a question. When you bump into this kind of a moment, where do you go by default on this curve, on this arc? Do you tend to avoid the problem and deny the problem? Or does the tachometer go all the way over to the other side, and do you tend to gossip about the problem and then attack the people involved in the problem? If so, feel a little bit troubled. Because according to this graph, what they're basically saying to you is you're in categories that are not those of peacemakers, and therefore there's not a blessing there. But peacemaking can overlook an offense, which Proverbs says there's great honor and dignity to. Peacemaking can mediate a problem or seek mediation from someone else. Peacemaking can be involved in reconciling and even defending the wrong. But it doesn't, now this is good, by the way. We'll put this in the email. I see some of you either copying notes or taking pictures and stuff like that. It trust me, I spent a lot of time looking at this, and so I'll share it with you. I'm that way. I'm very generous. Listen to how they attempt to stay in the band of peacemaking as they try to figure this out. All right? It continues on. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Just for a brief minute, as an aside, this has probably translated down to, excuse me, I'm better than the waiter. That's not probably the best way of giving. Those are the literal words, but it's probably helpful to remember two things. One, the person who would actually serve tables was usually the head of the table, And the best probably access moment we have into that is Jesus at the Last Supper. Jesus, in the position of honor, waits tables, serves the table. And so, though our society would take the servant of the table and say that the apostles are, you know, sort of demeaning those that they're going to give these jobs to, that's not entirely a culturally appropriate interpretation. The second is that the idea of serving tables for us probably, again, thinks more like, you know, going to Denny's and getting the food. Serving tables can have the same kind of meaning and may have sort of had the importance in both senses, the way that you think of the money changers at the temple, right? In the moment that we just referred to about how Jesus called the place. It's an administrative role. The serving of tables is not just the giving of the food. It's the receiving the funds, administrating the funds. It's being the ones who are taking care of the entire process. And so the word translates just a little bit differently. It's kind of nice to know that first century would have a little bit more significance than maybe the demeaning way that we would read it. Head of a table role and a pretty strong administrative role, but still a distracting role. Important, but not their role. And so because of that, they say in verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So there is the reminder, we shouldn't give up preaching the word to serve tables. And verse 4, we're going to be devoted here to prayer and to the ministry of the word. But look who they give the responsibility to. They call everyone together. They don't sweep the issue under the rug. They have a real issue. And rather than saying, okay, we can't let anybody know. There's so much good stuff going on. We can't talk about this. They call a church meeting. They gather everyone together and they say, we got a real problem here, guys. It could be a distracting problem for us, but it's an important problem. And so we are going to ask you to choose for yourselves 7. 7 that will delegate. These are the categories, though. We want them to be men who are of good repute, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. You find those guys, we'll set them in place, and we'll appoint this duty to them. Nowhere in here are they called deacons. But most people look at this as kind of the prototype passage for the later role that's called deacons. Interestingly, what we call deacons is probably one of the best articles I ever read when we were trying to think through how we were going to put deacons in place as an office in our church was just called Deacons Are Shock Absorbers. It's a really good example. The shock absorber maintains constant pressure to the road, makes sure that the wheels, the engine that's doing its work, and the wheels that are actually being turned, everything else is actually doing what it ought to do by getting the traction so that the vehicle can continue to move forward. The shock absorbers also take the problems and, you know, they deal with them themselves. And so the rest of the car doesn't feel them. That's what these 7 are going to wind up doing. That's what the deacons, which is really just a word that means servant. So if we were going to probably not biblicalize that word by calling them deacons, but we were going to call the office, we probably wouldn't have as many takers for, we'd like to elect people to the office of servant in the church. Deacon sounds a little more formal, so we've gone with it. But that's basically the way it translates. It's the serving shock absorbers of the church who say, this mission is so important. I want to be able to absorb some of the trouble. I want to be able to deal with things, and I want to make sure that this is practically happening. I want to keep our momentum moving forward. And I am so grateful to those that have served and serve in this role within our church. These are the moments that are hard. Because I remember sitting kind of where you are. And I remember the moments when our pastor would start to, you know, mention people in the church. And I felt a little bit of those Ananias and Sapphira kind of things in my heart. And I was like, well, am I going to get some credit for what I'm doing? So I'm not going to mention people in this church that are serving that way, except for Aldo, who I just know desperately needs this help. Now, what I want to say is, actually, guys, we got to get Aldo some help. This is a moment where I am breaking and saying that when we think about things both in missions and in benevolence, both of those loads are on Aldo's shoulders right now. We could really use some help in those categories. We just had an issue that came up. Somebody brought a need. This is a very valid need. My first call was to Aldo. Aldo's there praying with us when we're praying for the CPC. Aldo's there helping when we're thinking through missions. And he's there yesterday in the middle of all the other things that he's doing, helping us figure out how do we practically care for people who could use some help because there's money in this benevolence fund and we want to dole it out. We could use some help on those teams. So if you have been sort of sitting on the back and saying, I'd really like to be a little bit more helpful than I've been, please see Aldo. And he will pick for himself seven men full of the wisdom. And not exactly. We have a different way of going about it. But if you'd like to be helpful, we could really use some help. And thank you, Aldo, for helping yesterday. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You notice that goes out to everybody. Here's the second thing that we might not catch, though. Verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and five other guys we're never going to hear about again. But here's what's interesting about all of them. They're not Jewish. The power to solve the problem is given to those who were dealing with the problem. It's not as though they try to ask, how are we going to balance the Jew-Gentile problem? Are we going to go four Jews and three Gentiles? Are we going to give, maybe we'll just give the tipping vote, you know, to, so that they, nope. If the problem's being borne by this group, the power to fix it seems to be given to that group. Maybe not a directly blatant point, but if you know the difference between Jew and Gentile names, it would stand out. These are Hellenists that are dealing with this. So verse 6, they set these before the apostles and they prayed and laid their hands on them. There are echoes of Old Testament texts that kind of remind us of what's going on here. Exodus 18, you remember Exodus where Moses has brought 2.5 million people with him? Out of the wilderness, or out into the wilderness, and everybody's coming and asking him questions. What do I do with this? What do I do with that? How do I handle this? Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, sees what's going on. He's like, this is not good. It's exactly his words. What you are doing is not good. Exodus 18, 18. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. Similar echoes of what was going on in the Old Testament here. And then when they're deployed into the work, we see in Joshua chapter 34, when Moses' time is done, it says, Joshua the son of Nun was full of the Spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, so the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded. That one's a little different because the cart's a little bit before the horse. Why does Joshua have the Spirit of wisdom? It's because Moses prayed for him. In this situation, there's a connection there, but the cause is a little bit different. These are men who already had the Holy Spirit, already had wisdom, and so they lay hands on them to deploy them. But you see the solution. It's not swept under the rug. It's not as though they're afraid of those who were offended because they give them power. It's not as though they're worried about how they're going to be perceived. And it's also that they're not willing to be distracted. And so in the middle of it, the apostles are able to retain the call that they're given. The deacons are able to take up the new call that they're given. Let me ask you this. Where else in Jerusalem do you think that was happening? Where else among the animosity that the Jews had for the Gentiles was this kind of problem first taking place and then second being dealt with well? I don't think anywhere else. And I think this is Luke's point. The word of God is moving. The Spirit is doing his work in his temple. And neither deceit in the church can throw this off, nor can conflict within the church throw this off. And maybe that re-envisions you to think a little bit differently about that moment that's been kind of like a splinter in your mind through this entire sermon. That thing that has felt like an unresolved conflict that keeps you from believing that God can really do the work that he's doing. But Luke isn't done with us yet. Luke wants us to see the propellant for the kingdom of God, for this new church, the work in the temple that continues from this. Apparently, this was noticed within Jerusalem. This was something that made a difference. And it says, verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The priests became obedient to the faith. Spurgeon says it this way when preaching to his crowd. He said, do you notice it is said that a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith? Now these priests were they that belonged, that conspired to crucify Christ. Once the bigoted enemies of the gospel, they became obedient to the faith. And preaching to the unbelievers of his day, he says, why should not you then? If there would be a group of people in the days of this early church that they would say were worthy of their bitterness and animosity, it would be the priests. Those that stole their Lord. Those that murdered their Messiah. You killed the author of life. They don't shy away from that truth. That has been the part of every sermon that has stood out as one of the consistent themes. You did this. God raised him, but you killed him. You shamed him. God exalted him. And even the priests are given the privilege of forgiveness and membership in the very body of Christ that Jesus' blood purchased. Isn't that amazing? So why not her? Why not your old boss? Why is it that the offenses we've borne have created categories of people that we have justified bitterness towards? Why is it that we are unwilling to pray for certain people that have hurt us so badly? I think it's because we've stopped believing God. There's a song that I wanted us to close with, and Phil is going to lead us in the song, but with a raised eyebrow the entire time. He's that guy on the billboard, you know, like, what are we doing? What's this song all about, Darren? It's been a song of the believing church for hundreds of years. It's called How Firm a Foundation. And the reason that I thought it was an appropriate song is because it calls us to believe that God is telling the truth every time God has told the truth. Which I think is the point that Luke is making. The word of God is going forward. The apostles are going to be dedicated to the word of God. What is it that prevents us from being able to be willing to see other people that have hurt us? The fact that we've stopped believing the word of God. You say, well, I would never. I believe God's word. Well, so did those in Corinth, and yet Paul said, when one of you has a grievance against another, why does he go to law before the unrighteous instead of before the saints? If you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute to the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. And then God's word says this. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? You've all heard of Thomas Jefferson's Bible, right? He didn't like the miracles. He didn't like all that stuff. And so he famously took scissors and cut out the stuff he didn't like. And he was left with a little tattered copy of the Word of God. But when conflict comes, we're just the Thomas Jeffersons of the Bible. Because if I have to believe it's better to be wronged or not to be wronged, if I have to believe it's better to suffer or not to suffer, I have to cut this out of my Bible. I have to say, Paul, I love everything you're saying about the lawsuits. Let's bring it here so that I can get justice in the house of God. And Paul's like, no. Why not rather suffer? Why not rather endure loss? If your loss could be to the church's gain, why not rather? Well, Paul was clearly off his rocker. Prison food was getting to him or something. I don't know what was going on in his life. That's not a prison epistle, but you know, you get my point. Like, something's wrong with Paul. Except for Paul's quoting Jesus, who said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice then and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so they left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. Those were Luke's words. You know what comes right after Jesus' words then? You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. That's probably accidental, right? Jesus couldn't possibly be implying that the way we're salty and the way we shine is how we endure offense. Or maybe he meant it. And maybe that point wasn't lost on Luke, who decides to tell us that the Word of God is moving forward at the beginning, the Word of God is moving forward at the end, the Word of God is moving forward in the middle, and what is it that propelled the gospel forward? It was how they handled a conflict, unlike any other group could handle a conflict. Why? Because they were given a solid rock on which to stand when offended. Were the apostles' feelings hurt when this was brought to them? I don't know. But mine always are when somebody questions my leadership. Were the believers' feelings hurt when they were being neglected? I don't know, but mine always are when I feel left out. I don't think these are superhuman people. I think they deal with problems the way we deal with problems, and yet they dealt with them. And they moved forward. Tell you a story of a computer programmer who worked with two scientists, and this story is told as a testimony to the guy who created the Peacemakers organization and came up with that lovely thing that I'm going to email out to you. He begins and says, "Here's the story that she, this computer programmer, shared with me. A while ago, I learned about two scientists in my company who were going to be terminated because of their unwillingness to work together. These men had collaborated on many projects with great success and had been very close personally, but they'd had a falling out a while ago and were moved to different departments. But then a couple weeks ago, a multi-million-dollar project was offered to the company, but it would require these two men to work together. So our president asked them to submit a joint proposal, but both refused. He said they would lose their jobs if they couldn't overcome these differences, but they wouldn't budge, even after our HR folks tried to get in to get them to cooperate. Well, when I heard about the problem, I had a sense I could help them, but since neither the president nor the HR folks could budge them, I didn't see any way I could help. I mean, besides, I'm a computer specialist, not a counselor. This is way out of my league. But, she says to Ken Sandy, I had just studied your material at my church, and I sensed this was an opportunity to put these principles of peacemaking into action. So I finally approached the president if I could try to help, and to my surprise, he said, go ahead, what do you got to lose? I knew each of these men personally since I had worked on their computers. As you put it in your teaching, I had a relational passport with each of them. So when I asked if I could talk to them about the situation, they agreed. And through individual conversations, I gained an insight into the cause of their falling out. They had a previous supervisor who'd been jealous of their close relationship. And as a result, he had deliberately fed each man's pride and planted critical ideas about the other. This is what had driven them apart. So when the three of us met to talk, the tension between them was tangible. I started by applying the wisdom of Philippians 4, 8, and 9 by encouraging them to recall all the success of their joint efforts over the years. They softened just a bit but would not look at each other. I then began to help them to see how their supervisor had manipulated them. I asked questions about what the supervisor had done, about what each of them had done and felt. The hurt began to spill over, but for the first time they looked at each other in the eyes. So as I gently showed how the supervisor had come between them, they continued to soften. They began to talk directly with each other, and they finally saw what had happened. As they became aware of their emotions and assumptions that had led to their false judgments, they expressed heartfelt regret for the way that they had believed the worst about each other without personally discussing their tensions. As their attitudes softened, I guided them through the principles that we had learned about confession and forgiveness. And at the end of the meeting, they actually embraced. So they informed our company president they were willing to work together again. As you can imagine, our boss was surprised and thrilled. And within a week, they submitted a joint proposal for a big contract. It was accepted. They once again combined their special talents to complete the required research and the new designs. And as others in our company heard about their reconciliation, they approached me to ask about it. I've had more opportunities to share the principles of peacemaking, forgiveness, and wisdom, and my faith than I ever could have imagined. It keeps going. But I can tell you other stories. The heartbreaking ones that stick with me over the years, where possibilities of peace were ignored and friendships were severed. And some of those would have my name in them, because they wouldn't be other people's stories, they'd be mine. I say that because I don't want to just leave you feeling some sort of bliss over their success, wondering if it can really work in ours. I think the question we all have to ask whenever offense comes up and conflict enters into the church is, do we have to flee this or do we have to attack it? Or instead, can we do what's necessary to make for peace, both in conflicts that maybe belong to the scientists, but we're still the computer programmers, or the ones that cross our desks and land in our hearts? If we will, I think that it allows us to ask two questions. The first is this: to use that metaphor of the priests, what is the name of the priest in your life that God is asking you to pray for once again? Who's that person that has so wronged you, that belongs to a category that you've just kind of written off? And you'd say, I can't see any possible way that what God wants them to be is anything other than enemies of his kingdom. What's the name of that priest? Or if we took it and made it more personal, what has happened at some point in your past that God is preventing you from believing in Christ today? It's not unusual to talk to folks that have fallen away from the church and to hear that what's happened in that process is that an offense has been born, it is nestled in, and it has become almost impossible to move past. Whether God's helping you remember something that happened to you or is bringing to mind a name of somebody who's done something to you, the good news is that Acts 6 presents a different paradigm. But it begins with believing Jesus. Believing that if we are willing to be persecuted for his sake and for the sake of the kingdom, that this could be true of us as well. Trinity Church, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under feet. But you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. So in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Because who knows? That person may be part of our congregation next year. And it could be through what God is calling you to do today. Let's pray.